More this morning on God's power. Absolutely necessary if we are going to live what, after all, is a miraculous, supernatural life, day by day, completely dependent on the Lord's grace. So the plan this morning is we're going to have a look at this passage that Daryl read for us together. And then secondly, we're understanding how the world sees power and what God thinks about the world's perception of power. And then thirdly, what does God's power really look like? So, straight into the passage of Scripture, if you've got your Bibles open before you, we start in verse 14, where Paul begins by saying, for this reason, he's going to pray for the folk at Ephesus, and to actually go back to what reason he's referring to, you've got to turn right back into chapter 2 and verse 19, because the reason that he's referring to is the fact that God has made Jews and Gentiles one. And so there are no longer Jews and Gentiles in God's sight. And so Paul is going to pray for the folk at Ephesus in the first verse of chapter 3. And he begins, for this reason, and he's got every intention of praying, but he gets sidetracked. And he sets off in the verse 2, right down to verse 13, which is incredibly interesting, but it's not our business this morning. So he comes back in verse 14 to what he was going to say in verse 1. And he says, for this reason, right back there in chapter 2, that the Lord has made one from Jews and Gentiles, then he is kneeling before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And so he's kneeling to pray for the Lord's people. And he mentions that this great congregation of the Lord's people are the family of God. And it's with him that we find our identity. So our identity is not with our work. We're not to think of each other in that way, that you think of a person and that's the work they do and that's their identity. It's not to do with our work. It's not to do with where we come from. It's not to do with our children or our parents or our own family. It's something, it's not to do either by something that we're known for, whether it's good or bad. But our identity is firmly in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are Christians. That's our identity. That's why the church is such a wonderful place as a family, because you get people from all different parts of the world, from all different backgrounds, different in their taste of music, different politically, different in many, many aspects, but be a one, because our identity is not found in any of those things. Our identity is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul begins to pray, verse 16, and he's praying now with his thoughts straight to God. And he's praying that out of God's glorious riches, so there's the source, that's where we go for our enabling to live this Christian life. We go straight to God, we go to our glorious Father with those glorious riches, and here is what we are asking for, that he may strengthen you with power. So that's our desire. That's what we want from God this morning, from his glorious riches. And so we are desiring a strengthening with his power. And this is the means by which we shall be strengthened, through his Spirit, entirely dependent upon the Spirit of God. It's not that we haven't got the Spirit of God. We have got the Spirit of God dwelling in us the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus. But we have this command, which is a continuous passive command, to carry on, go on, allowing yourselves to be filled with the Spirit. And so we believe in a second blessing of the Spirit. And we believe in a third blessing of the Spirit. And we believe in the fourth blessing of the Spirit. And I could go on. But we believe in a daily blessing of the Spirit, because we desire to walk in the fullness of the Spirit, because that is the means by which these glorious riches are brought down to us through the working of the Spirit. And this is the way we are strengthened. And then we have the location in our inner being And we've seen that continually, that when Paul prays, he prays that truth might be delivered, but he also prays that the hearts might be prepared to receive that truth, because that truth has to arrive. You can have truth all day long, but if it's nowhere to arrive, it's not going to do us any good. So the heart is prepared for the reception of that truth. So, through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we are strengthened, and here's the whole aim of his prayer, this is the purpose of it, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. How greater an intimacy could we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, that increasing relationship with him, as this knowledge that he is dwelling in our hearts this very moment, and that we are strengthened through his inner presence, through the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand that and we grasp that truth by faith. And then Paul continues with his prayer, which is not a totally separate prayer, but it's absolutely related. I pray that you, being rooted and established, so we've been hearing about church plants, and they're very dear to us, but this is a person plant. He's speaking about a person, and he's saying, right, this is the prayer this morning, that each one of us who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ now, we have been rooted. It's not something we're praying for we have no experience about. We have been rooted and established where? In love. That's our grow bag. That's how we prosper as Christians. That's how we grow in our intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we show the fruit of the Spirit. That's how we follow him as disciples. This is really at the heart of what we are all about. And so we recognize that having been rooted, that's past tense, we recognize that our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ, where our identity is, then our standing with him is because we have been rooted and established in love, because God is love. And all that God has ever asked any human being to do is to love him with all our heart, soul, mind and might, and love our neighbour as ourselves. This is quite astonishing, the simplicity of God's message to us. When human beings rebelled against him, God's response was to love us more. And because he so loved the world of men and women and boys and girls, he sent his only begotten son. And so we understand that God is love. That's the very, very essence of our God. And we understand that we have been saved through his mercy, through his patience and long suffering, entirely by his grace toward us. We have been saved through God's love, and we understand that he is love. And now our response is, we love him because he first loved us. That's why we are grounded. That's why we are rooted. That's why we are established in his love. But Paul's prayer is that this might increase, so we know that we're in the in-between stage. We're a work in progress. God is working in us to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So having been established in love, now this is his prayer, that we might have power together with all the saints. There it is again, that word, power. We're doing a whole series of Bible studies on power without sort of knowing it, aren't we? It's there all the time. This is what we need, because we cannot do this ourselves. This is why we feel so inadequate in living this Christian life, but we need to recognize that it's okay feeling inadequate, because what we also need to realize is that this supernatural power, this glorious power from our God, is there for us. And so he's praying that this power might be indeed the experience together with all the saints. And his desire is that we might thoroughly understand the extent of the love of God, that it might sink in, that the penny might drop. This is testimony after testimony, isn't it? That we have knowledge, but then it doesn't sort of mean much to us until God does something in our heart, whether it's through a providence or whether it's some other thing, that God will make that truth so relevant to us because it's arrived in the heart. Now, this is the great prayer, the prayer that we might have a thorough understanding of the extent of God's love. Now that's a great prayer. That's a mighty prayer because that brings us into that intimate understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's all about. And so we want to grasp. We want the Holy Spirit to do his work and strengthen us by us having a thorough grasp of how wide God's love is, of how none are excluded. And when we bring the gospel message, it really, truly is, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And this is a wondrous thing sometimes we take for granted, that this is the message that no one is excluded from, and that's why we go into all the world. That's why we're spending a week thinking about this message as it goes into all the world, to different places. And we go with that absolute confidence that the love of God extends to each place, to each one, that it truly is whoever believes in him. We want to grasp how long, in the sense that this love has been upon us from before we were born, and it goes right through eternity, from eternity into eternity. And we want to grasp how high it is, that this love which can be seen in heaven is diffused right to the cross, right to the Lord Jesus Christ, being made sin so that he might pay the debt that we owe to God. And it goes right to the extent where Jesus suffers our hell in our place. It is an all-embracing love. And we want to try and get our puny little minds round that. And we want our hearts to be enlarged to embrace this tremendous and glorious truth. We're making progress. This is why we don't just sort of read through the Bible. I remember talking to a local vicar once, and I was talking to him about the Bible, and he said, "Oh, yeah, I've read it." And I found that was encouraging. But he said, "I've got rather a good memory, so I don't really need to read it again. I remember what it said." And you think, yeah, a bit of a problem here, because it's the living word of God. And what we're doing is we're taking step by step as we go along in our understanding deeper and deeper into the truths of God. It's not like learning maths or geography or any other subject where you learn a fact and there, right, let's go on to the next and build it up. In the scripture, you learn the very basics and then you spend your whole life just entering deeper and deeper and deeper into how glorious and how wonderful this is. Everybody here knows God is love. Everybody knows that we are loved by God. But we want to know it more. And we want to increasingly go into the experience of knowing the extent of the love of God. And then the climax is, the end of the passage, is that we may know this love that surpasses knowledge. So nobody will ever stand up in a meeting and say, "I've cracked it. I fully understand all there is to understand about the love of God." Okay? It's a bit like saying, "I know every square inch of the Pacific Ocean because I've swum every bit of it." No, you haven't. Stop it. Because actually, it's so great. It's so glorious. And so this is the climax of the prayer, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Some years ago, I was put in charge of religious education in a big comprehensive school on Merseyside. And I looked at the resources that we had, and they were very scant. So I went into the headmaster and said, "We really need some resources. Could I have 30 Bibles, please?" And so he just looked up and said, "Fine," which surprised me a bit. So I said, "Thank you very much," and was going to walk out. And he said, "Didn't you need anything else?" And I said, "Well, yeah, there's quite a few things, actually. But those 30 Bibles, that was the main thing. If I got those, then that's okay." He said, "Well, if you needed anything else, you should have asked me." And I said, "Well, yeah, okay, then we do need some. Can I bring a list of all this stuff?" "No," he said, "too late, but you'll remember it next year. Come and ask. Tell me what you need, and I'll give you. Tell me what you need, and I'll give you." Now, I don't know if that was good or bad. I don't really understand what he was thinking, to be honest. But I did remember it, and it does remind me of this verse, that what Paul is praying for is that we have an infinite God with infinite riches, with the infinite power, with all the glory, and we, and now find that our identity is in him because he's adopted us and we're part of his family. And so actually all the great riches of God are there for us so that his great, immense love, he wants us to know how great that is. Why? Because the desire is that we might be filled to all the measure. Now, what is the measure? Well, God hasn't got a measure because it's infinite. That's the whole point, that he is infinite. We're far too modest when we come to God. We are really far too modest when we come to God. He is our Father. And he desires for us to come so that he may bless us. And we really do not need to have, should have, tiny little ideas of what sort of blessing. And so we need to recognize who our Father is. So a lad who's been brought up with a dad who's a multi-billionaire, and he's come to his dad because his dad said, I'll get a car for you. He knows that he doesn't have to go in and say, Dad, I've seen a really nice Fiat 500. Is it okay if I get hold of that? He knows that his dad is actually not expecting that. He really, really can choose whatever he wants. Now, we must recognize that. We must recognize that one word that's used when God is encouraging us to pray is actually the word impudence. Carry on asking. We haven't time to go into that. But we have to carry on asking the Lord. So that's what's being taught here. That's the passage that we're dealing with. Now, I want to go on because I want now to actually address this question that we need to see the difference between the world's view of power, because constantly we're coming across this word power. That's what we've been praying for this morning, that we pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power so that we might have Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. We may have that power together with all the saints to grasp the extent of God's love. Now, we must understand that power, in the way the world sees it, is very different from how God sees it. And so we can know, we don't have to spend much time on this, because we know what the world's view of power is. We know that power, in the eyes of the world, is speaking about might, it's speaking about importance, it's speaking about authority, it's speaking about influence, wealth. A person who has power has servants or plenty of staff. It's about preeminence, and all that kind of thing is looked upon as immensely successful, and it is so impressive to the world. Just occasionally in Haworth, we don't get many people. We're only a village stuck on a hill, basically. But because it's Haworth and we've got the Bronte Parsonage, we get more than our fair share for a village of quite important people arriving. And on a few occasions, I've seen coming up the hill a couple of police motorbikes, and then a couple of big cars, and then a big limousine, tinted windows, you know, and then a few more cars. And you know, it's not just a few lads from a local council estate having a day out in Haworth, because they're just smothered with all this thing about era important people, and everything that happens there, it just smacks of power. That is how we see the world and power. And it is impressive to the world. It's in the newspapers. It's on social media now. All that kind of thing is impressive. It's impressive to us. But if we were to ask the question, is that kind of thing impressive to God? Well, the answer is very clear. It's clear in the Old Testament. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to who? The brokenhearted. And he saves the crushed in spirit. Now, that's not how the world thinks at all. Those people who are brokenhearted and humble and contrite and crushed in spirit are not very impressive in the world's eyes, but the Lord makes it clear right through the Old Testament that actually these are the people that he looks to. And then when we come to the New Testament, of course, we have the Lord Jesus Christ making it absolutely crystal clear that he has not come to be served, but to serve. And he shocks, deeply shocks Peter by washing his disciples' feet. And Peter, no, this is unthinkable. You're the master. We are following you. This doesn't happen. And Jesus absolutely insists, you don't understand now, but you will do. I have not come to be served, but to serve. And so that is the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his whole lifestyle was like that. He didn't even have anywhere to lay his head. If he wanted to pay his taxes, he had to open a fish's mouth and get a coin out to do it. And so the Lord Jesus, he lived his life according to that principle. His disciples found it very difficult to grasp because they, like us, have a whole load of years behind us of being taught what is successful, what is impressive, and what is powerful. And the Lord had to untangle all that to teach them what power in the kingdom was like. And it took a lot. 6 times. I was quite surprised. I'd never counted them up. 6 passages in the Gospels where the disciples are absolutely struggling with this. Mainly James and John, but all the other disciples, they joined in as well. Hankering after the most prominent positions in the kingdom. And Jesus had to continually teach them and re-educate that you do not think like that. You are not after preeminence. You are not after power. Those are not your main objectives at all. And you are servants. The servant heart is absolutely vital. Paul had the same problem when he was confronted with a bunch of super apostles in Corinth. And these super apostles arrived on the scene and they were really in putting themselves forward to that preeminent position, and they were claiming all sorts of wonderful and great things so that they might be in that position of preeminence and in the meantime putting Paul down. But Paul has to tell them in 2 Corinthians 11, I do not think I am in the least inferior to these super apostles. And they were boasting all manner of things. So Paul deals with the situation rather wonderfully by doing this. This is all in 2 Corinthians 11. What anyone else dares to boast about, I also dare to boast about. So this is one of my dad's better than your dad's arguments, you see. Only it's to do with apostleship and these super apostles. So Paul launches out in his boasting. I have worked much harder than these super apostles. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times received the 40 lashes. 3 times was beaten with rods. 3 times in shipwreck. Paul, are you getting the hang of this? Because these super apostles are boasting all these amazing things. What are you boasting about, Paul? It would perhaps be better to tell them that you came top of the class under Gamaliel when you were training to be a Pharisee. That would be a bit more impressive. That's what really would impress these super apostles. Or tell them about that top job you had, where you had a major role in government, arresting new movements that were threatening the stability of society. Top job there. Tell them about that. But that wasn't Paul's purpose at all. He says later on, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Why? Because when I'm weak, that's when I am strong. This is the idea that Paul actually got it. He got it what the disciples were really struggling with when they were thinking about taking the prominent places in the kingdom and being such best mates with the Lord Jesus Christ. Ooh, the potential here. And the Lord had to re-educate them over and over again. And Paul spells it all out here. Now, all this tells us that what is impressive to the world, this outward manifestation of power and preeminence and everything that goes with that, is absolutely not impressive to God. Not at all. Absolutely not. The Lord's lifestyle shows that. The Lord's teaching shows that. Now, with all that in mind, I want just to apply this now to what is a movement in our midst, which is a great threat to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the movement of the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel. Now, Ian, those of us who heard Ian the other day, massively helpful, telling us about how this prosperity gospel was affecting Africa and really causing great harm. Samuel Devanagam over in India. What's the biggest problem in India? He will, without hesitation, say the prosperity gospel. If you go down any main street, then all the pictures, the placards are there of these very, usually handsome, I don't know if they do a touch-up job or they're just all handsome, I don't know, but all these handsome men, immaculately dressed, who are flying in to actually promote this prosperity gospel. Same is true in Pakistan, same is true in South America, and the same is true in our country. Daryl mentioned the other day that the biggest churches in London are churches which would really teach this prosperity gospel. The South Coast, we've been really living with it for many, many years because Bradford is a centre of the prosperity gospel and has been for many years. And you can see the effects that it's having. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, what exactly are you talking about? Well, this is just in very simple terms, the simple thinking is this. Any father on this earth, if you have a child, you want the very best for that child. So why would you want that child to go hungry? Why would you want that child to be sick if you had the ability to do something about it? Why would you want that child to have nothing if they could have lots of things that you could give them? And so the simple reasoning is, here's our Father, he's our Heavenly Father, and so he desires the very best for you. He doesn't want you out of work, he doesn't want you ill, he doesn't want you in poverty, and so just a matter of faith and enabling God to pour his power upon you, then all these things shall be yours. Now that sounds very reasonable, except of course the scriptures make absolutely clear that God's agenda is not to make our life comfortable and a lovely little life here on this earth. He's got a plan for us, and he does want the very, very, very best for us, but that's why Jesus is preparing a place in heaven for us now, because that's where he's going preparation. In the meantime, then, the way forward is to take up the cross. Deny yourself, take up the cross, follow him, and through suffering and death, then comes resurrection and glory. Now, they want to miss that bit out. That's the simple thing. Miss that bit out. We want it now. We'll have that power now. We'll live like kings now without this suffering bit. And if you get ill, God will heal you. And if you're skint, then God will get your money. The last little look on YouTube I had of this kind of stuff, because I've got to keep in touch, there was this man repenting in his 20s. Well, he wasn't at that time repenting. He was very wealthy by now. But he remembers in his 20s, he repented of God because he was poor. He was in poverty. And he asked God for forgiveness because he hadn't got the hang of this at all. And so that, in a nutshell, is what this prosperity is all about, gospel is all about, that God wants us to have everything now, here and now. Now, right in the midst of this is this idea that God's power is at work. Now, the massive mistake that this awful influence, this false gospel, which is no gospel at all, is having right through the world, and increasingly will have in the UK, is the great problem is that they have still this incredibly worldly idea of God's power, that it's just like the power as we see in the world. So they can't discern the difference. So when they're talking about God manifested his power, it's all to do with outward manifestations. And so a big part of this movement is to actually show and demonstrate that the power of God is upon them by outward manifestations. And that comes in a different varieties. The present flavor of the month is for golden flakes to fall from meetings, okay? Or feathers, or gold clouds in different parts of the meeting hall, you see. But one constant theme through all this, ever since Toronto, remember that, Toronto blessing and all that, one constant theme is God manifests his power by people being slain in the spirit. And so they're zapped, boom, and that manifests the power of God, they would argue. Now, I've been to some of these meetings, and I've seen what happens. at these meetings, and I know quite a lot of people who have been involved in these meetings. And can I just tell you, it is incredibly unimpressive. It's fabulously, ridiculously unimpressive. When I was a young fellow, we used to do Friday and Saturday nights, and I had a number of friends who regularly fell down and couldn't get up. And it was not a manifestation. It was not a manifestation of the power of God. And what these people do is then, you've seen it. You've seen some of this on telly and stuff, haven't you? Where the man will come, zap, and with power, plum, people will, be knocked backwards. And that's supposed to be a manifestation of the power of God. They've got to have a catcher behind, by the way. We had one of these catchers, that's what they call them. We had one of these catchers who came to Paul Green sometime. He'd been a catcher for years. I said, what really goes on? And his estimate, he'd been doing this for years. He said, it's just rubbish. I can't tell you what rubbish it is. He was a catcher. So he'd stand behind and catch them as a fellow and lie them on the floor like that, you see. And it's fabulously unimpressive that that somehow reflects the power of God. If they set off in different directions, that'd be more impressive. If you had to have a silly mid-on as well as a stumper. Or even if the power came in such enormity, you had to put people round the boundary. Foom, foom. Now that would be impressive. But falling down backwards, I'm sorry, it's pathetic. It's ridiculous. It's stupid. Don't do that. Now, if you're a bit uneasy and say, well, go easy here. We don't want to mock. We don't. Yeah, we do. Trust me. We do want to mock. That's what Elijah did with the prophets of Baal. Go on, carry on cutting yourselves, jumping about in a frenzy, call upon you. Where is he? Is he in the toilet, is he? Read it again, that's what he said. I'm not telling you what Paul said about those who insisted on circumcision before you could be saved. He really ridiculed them. And so mockery is there. But mockery, we've got to be careful. Jesus went for the Pharisees. He went for the Sadducees. He went for the leaders. He went for the false prophets. That's who we should be making it clear to the Lord's people, that there are charlatans out there who are stealing money. Wicked, wicked people. And they're on telly all over the place saying that they represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they do not. And zapping people to actually say, look at the power, when they are using incredibly worldly methods, when they know nothing at all about the power of God and what the power of God is. So we go for those who are causing the damage. As Paul did. As the Lord Jesus Christ did, as wise Christians today do, that they point the errors to what these people are doing. But we're discerning. We don't want to mock and ridicule our brothers and sisters who are caught up in this. Don't do that. We believe in particular redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ has died for his people. These people are very precious. Don't go mocking and ridiculing the Lord's people who are caught up in error. We're all caught up in error somewhere. I don't know what error I'm caught up in it, otherwise I won't be caught up in it and have corrected it, but I'm pretty sure I am somewhere. We all are. And so we're not doing that. We need to be gracious, we need to be kind, but we need to mock and ridicule and point out that this is the most stupid, idiotic thing, and that, I'm sorry, people might actually get saved in a meeting like that. You know that, don't you? Because if truth is preached, if 3% of truth is preached, in a load of 97% of nonsense, what's God said? He said, my word will never, never return to me void. And he doesn't have a little subsection with brackets around to say, except, of course, when it's preached in the context, which is full of error. He doesn't have that. God's truth will work. And so this is what unnerves Christians. You might know some lovely Christians who really think it's a good idea getting zapped. And think you should get zapped as well. And you think, oh, how can that be? How can God bless such a church like that? How can people become Christians? Well, it's okay. Because God's truth will work wherever it is. And that is absolutely glorious and wonderful. But we need to recognize that the context of misunderstanding the power of God is massively damaging. Because as Ian said the other day, to that dear person who asked him, was it in Togo? I can't remember exactly where. Ian, why are we not being blessed? What do you mean, said Ian, about not being blessed? We've got so little food. My children can't get an education. Everything that he thought of blessing was in this context of how the world sees what is important, what is power, what is success, what is preeminence. Now, I'm not for one moment saying those things aren't important. What I am saying is that we need a right understanding that the blessings that we have in Christ are absolutely spiritual blessings. And that wrong view of what power is, that wrong view of God's agenda just infiltrates, and it's easy peasy having a go at something as ridiculous as pretending that God is showing his power by people falling over, but of course it infiltrates down to us. And we are affected. What we would imagine is real blessing. And we can so easily get into that worldly way of thinking, like the disciples, they found it so difficult that somehow success and progress in the Lord's work is to do with preeminence, and it's to do with numbers, and it's to do with influence, and it's to do with the amount of respect from other people, and all that kind of nonsense. And the evangelical world is full of that kind of nonsense. And it's just that infiltration and that pollution that really we need to fight against on a daily basis. So the prosperity gospel, we need to see for what it is. And then very briefly, and I'm ashamed to say that because this is, I felt I needed to say that with all that Ian said the other day. But we need just to think, and we will be thinking about this tomorrow as well, but we need to think, well, what does God's power look like then? What are we actually praying for? Well, remember, what's God's agenda again? It's to make us holy, isn't it? It's to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so that we might have this intimate relationship with him, because our whole future, the whole purpose of the whole of creation, the purpose of our lives is this marriage feast with the Lamb of God. It's this wedding, this eternal wedding, our intimacy, our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Lord is empowering his people, what is he empowering us to do? Well, let's just take a couple of examples, just ordinary examples. Here's a girl, and she's just believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she has a desire that she would want nothing more, really, than a husband and a family. That's a desire, and that's what she would really feels would be a purpose in her life. But she's in a situation where she doesn't meet many young men, and she does all the right things. She's prayerful about it. We got some good advice from Nathan and Urfa the other day. You pray for a husband, you pray for a wife, that's what you're supposed to do, and you put yourself into situations where you might meet people and all the rest of it, but time goes on, and it's just not happening, and a few false alarms here and there, and so on. And then this man appears from nowhere, as it seems, and he is such a charming man, and attractive in every conceivable way, and reliable, and everything about him is just so lovely. The only problem is, he's not a Christian, but he's incredibly sympathetic. And he goes to church. He'll go to church for him. And so he's supportive, and he's sympathetic, and is really building up a relationship there, but she knows she's not a Christian. She knows what the Lord says, that she can marry anybody of whatever colour from anywhere in the world as long as they're a Christian. That's the only thing. That's the only thing the Lord asks for. As long as they're a Christian. She knows the Lord says that. Oh, it's so difficult, isn't it? Don't you feel for somebody in that situation? What do they need? What do they need? Don't they need power? Isn't that what you need? The empowering to say, Lord, I understand something of the extent of your love for me. Something of its height and depth and length and breadth. I understand something of the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in my heart, and I understand that by faith we have this intimacy. And I understand that you want the very, very best for me, and I'm walking step by step with you. You have enabled me in that power to understand all those things. And as we're considering these things, this temptation, the loveliness of this young man, the loveliness of her desires, the loveliness which is attracting her through Babylonian power to be
taken away from doing what the Lord would have her do, then we stray away from there, and she's enabled by this power to resist that temptation. Is that right? Is that what the power of God is like? What do you think? There are only two nods there. I don't know. You might be thinking, man. I think that's what the power of God is all about. It's making decisions day by day. It's that young fella who works in a garage and is taunted every day by his mates because he hasn't had sex yet. And because he won't go out with them on a binge. And he won't go clubbing with them. And he uses every opportunity to show kindness towards them and to help them and all the rest of it. And so the mate a deal with him. Look, we're giving you a bad time, tell you what. You come out with us. We're going on a binge. We've got a stag. We've got a mate coming on. You come out with us this Saturday. Okay, get drunk with us and we'll leave you alone forever. Do you know the kind of temptation of that when you're having such a bad time? Well, you know something about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the intimacy with him that he lives in his heart. And as that grows and grows, the temptation just goes more and more distance. And he is enabled by the power of God to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the power of God at work in our lives. It's the choice. Those daily choices, those choices one after the other, one after the other, to say, I understand something of this love. I understand something of how wonderful you are, Lord. I want to follow you. I desire to follow you. These things, they're just opportunities to say no, to show you how much I love you. These temptations, I really don't want to be drawn into them. And it's that enabling, that power that we desire in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we have a God who is infinite in all his characteristics. We thank you, Father, that your treasures are infinite as well. Father, we love you for all that you have done for us, for all that you are doing for us, and our desire is to show that love to you. And we know what the Lord Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. We want, Father, to be obedient because we see that as true love. So grant to us that spiritual, that miraculous power to enable us to walk by faith, not by sight, and to trust you implicitly in every decision. For Jesus' sake, amen.